just let me know. But Revelation 14, we are going to be in a new section of the book. And chapter 14 is kind of one of those unique places where we take a step back and we look at things from the big perspective. And so that's where we're going to be this week and probably for 3 or 4 weeks in chapter 14. But if we could, I'd like to begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll read our text and study for tonight. Father, it's so good to be able to bow before you on this Wednesday evening, to come here with your people, to be able to fellowship together with one another, and Lord, to be able to open your word and to have you speak to us all these years later after it was written. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for its truth. And tonight, as we open its pages, Lord, we just pray that you give us understanding, guidance, and direction in all things, that we might be conformed to the image of your Son, that we might be obedient and faithful servants of you in this day and age in which we live. And it's in Jesus' name we ask for these things. Amen.
Amen.
True worshipers. Before we read our text for tonight, you can look back over the course of biblical history and you read stories about men and women who we regard as heroes of the faith. Many of them are found in Hebrews chapter 11, what I call the Hall of Faith, but it has many figures from the Old Testament and the things that God accomplished through them and as they placed their faith in Him. And at the conclusion of the chapter, towards the end of chapter 11, verse 38, we read this, what it says of those people. It says, of whom the world was not worthy. That the world was not worthy of these individuals of faith. God's desire in the world now and always has been for people to worship Him. It is what we were created for. It's one of the things that it means to be made in God's image, is that we have been given a unique capacity to worship and to relate to Him through worship. And so it is essentially what we were created to do. Everything that we do is an act of worship, whether it's, we often think of worship as just singing, but worship is so much more than that. Worship is obedience. Worship is surrender of our hearts, our minds. It's what we're doing now by taking time to surrender our minds and all that we are to God's Word. Worship encompasses all of life. And here's what Jesus says about it. He says, the hour comes and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. One thing that worshipers consistently do in Scripture is they overcome. Now that term, or that word overcome, has been muddied by much of prosperity teaching today. We're not talking about overcoming in finances and being mega wealthy, or overcoming in our health and being super healthy. We're not talking about any of those things. What we're talking about overcoming in Scripture is overcoming the world. It is not being led captive by any of the schemes of the devil, but instead placing our faith in trusting God. And these group of individuals that we're going to look at tonight, these 144,000, stand as an example of overcomers. They overcome not because they're perfect, not because they never fall or fail, not because their lives are absent of all trouble, but because they place their faith in the One who has already overcome the world. That's consistently the message of the Bible, that there's really only one hero in Scripture, and it's Jesus. It's not us. It's not David. It's not Moses. It's not Abraham. It's not any of these people who have overcome. It is only Jesus. The entire Bible is about Him, and He is the hero of the story. And you and I share in His life, and we overcome the world because of what He has done. 1 John 5 says, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that has overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? So there's only true victory in Jesus. Victory over sin, victory over death, victory over tribulation, victory over temptation, and many other things, all only in Jesus. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 2, he says, now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. We flip back about halfway to the beginning in Revelation, because we're now in chapter 14. If we flip back to chapter 7 in the book of Revelation, verses 1 to 8, we were introduced to 144,000 Jewish evangelists who were sealed by God to be protected and to be preserved through the tribulation period. These individuals God set apart to use in a unique way during the tribulation period to provide a witness for himself. With the church gone, with the rapture having taken place and the church being removed, God set apart some witnesses, some individuals whose eyes were open that he would use to reach the world for Christ. There are 12,000 of them from 12 tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel. And the victory and the preservation that these individuals experienced is now in chapter 14. We are given a glimpse into the future of when that experience, that victory, will be brought to completion. That's what this passage is about, these five verses that we're going to look at tonight. And so what's been going on planet Earth is quite the opposite of what we would consider victory. There's been chaos, disasters, wrath being poured out, persecution being accomplished, all of these things that are antithetical to what we would consider good. It's all been going on. There's the seal, the trumpet, the bowl judgments, the kingdom of the Antichrist. We've talked about in chapter 12, the wrath of the devil. But these 144,000 will be preserved through all of that and will stand with Christ victorious. And these individuals are models, as the way they are described here, of what it means to be a true worshiper. What it means to be a true worshiper. We're given descriptions of them in these five verses that's a vivid reminder of what we're called to be as followers of Jesus. And so tonight is going to be a little more practical than futuristic. It's going to look at something that is yet future, but it's going to call us to examine our own lives and understand where we are in light of who these individuals will be and where they will stand one day. So chapter 14, verse 1, if we could read together, we're going to read verses 1 to 5, and then I've got three things I want to draw out tonight. Verse 1 says, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Three things we're going to use kind of as a guide here, and three points of application for us that you and I are called to if we are going to be true worshipers of God, true followers of Jesus. First thing we've got to do is we walk in his purposes for us. We walk in his purpose. John says, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion. The King James has an S there because it transliterates these names into English, but it's the term Zion with a Z. And lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. Let's look at the details of this text and see what John is saying and what Christ is saying to the church. He says he sees a lamb. And this lamb is not the lamb of chapter 13 that we talked about, the false prophet being in appearance as a lamb. But this actually goes back to chapter 5 and to the most common description of Jesus in the book of Revelation. He is described as a lamb. He is described in chapter 5 and in chapter 13 as having been slain. He is described as being worshipped in heaven in chapter 5. He is described as being exalted in chapter 7. He is described as being a redeemer in chapter 7 and being a shepherd in chapter 7. And then when he returns in chapter 17 and chapter 19, he is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so that is the Lamb that is being talked about here. It is Jesus. He stands on Mount Zion. Now here's where we're going to get into some Old Testament things. Okay? Mount Zion is used here is directly an Old Testament allusion to Psalm 2. Psalm chapter 2. We've referred to this psalm many times in our study in Revelation. It's because it's very prevalently used throughout the book. It's a passage about the Messiah being king over all the earth. Okay? And here's what it says in verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. There, Mount Zion is used in this description of the Messiah's rule on earth as the seat of his throne. It's where he's going to rule from. In Psalm 48:2, it says, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Isaiah 24:23, then the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and before his ancients gloriously. Those passages all, among others in the Old Testament, present the Messiah and present the Lord, God, himself reigning over all the earth from that location. And so here it is mentioned again as the Lamb on Mount Zion. That's the significance of it being used here. There are those who believe that the Mount Zion mentioned here is referring to heaven. Some take that interpretation or that understanding rather than a Mount Zion on earth. Passages such as Hebrews 12:22-24 use the reference in this way, talk about looking for a heavenly city and a heavenly country. However, that would mean that the 144,000 here would be in heaven and not on earth, which means that they would have to have died at some point, right? But we're told very clearly in Revelation chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, that they are sealed with the seal of God for two purposes. First and foremost, to identify them as who they are, servants of God and belonging to Him. But secondly, for protection. The seal was given to them for protection. Remember, the angels standing holding back the four winds of judgment blowing on the earth are told to hold back those winds until these 144,000 are sealed with God's seal that protects them from those judgments that are to come. And once they are sealed, then we read in the book of Revelation that these judgments unfold in the very next chapter, in chapter 8. And so it's the point of the sealing there is that these guys are going to survive what's going on during the tribulation period. They're not going to die from it. Mount Zion is used in a literal way regarding the Messiah throughout the Old Testament. Okay? It's used this way more often than it is in a spiritual kind of way, talking about heaven. In Isaiah 11, it says, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for a sign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up a sign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed from Judah from the four corners of the earth. There, when it speaks about the Messiah reigning from Israel, it's quite clearly speaking of earth and how God in a physical way is going to gather his people Israel who are scattered all over the earth to Mount Zion, to Israel. And he's going to bring them into their land. And there it mentions all of the kingdoms and places where they have been scattered. And he will do this as a sign to the nations. I believe that this is fulfilled during the millennial kingdom as Christ sits as king and reigns over all the earth. Chapter 2, verse 32 says this, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. We find that in Romans 10:13 used again. For in Mount Zion in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. There again talking about Jerusalem on earth, Israel. Zechariah 14:4 speaks about a different mountain, but uses it in the same capacity. Okay? In Zechariah 14:4, it tells us quite vividly that when Christ returns, when he returns to earth and destroys the armies of Antichrist and all of those things, that he will actually set his foot on the Mount of Olives, which ironically is the same mountain where he gives the Olivet Discourse that's recorded in Matthew 24 that is about the end times events. Okay? He will return at the end of those events, and he will set his foot on that mountain, on the Mount of Olives. And what will happen is that the mountain itself will divide east from west, and there will be a great valley left there. And this actually, geographically, parallels Mount Zion. One reason for the mention of Mount Zion here, and the Lamb being with 144,000 who stand victorious with him on it, is that the city of Jerusalem, which is the location of Mount Zion, would be trod underfoot by the Gentiles for 42 months. That's what Revelation 11 told us. Revelation 11, verse 2 tells us that the city will be trod underfoot by the Gentiles for 42 months. That would include Mount Zion. All we find here is that while that is going on, we look forward to the end of that time period when, as Christ returns, or after he returns, he stands with these 144,000 who have been perfectly preserved through the tribulation period by his grace and by his power, and they stand victorious with him at his coming. And so these faithful servants that he set aside as first fruits, we'll find that they're given that label. That means they were chosen first out from among men for a specific purpose, to guarantee, as a guarantee and as a demonstration, that there was coming a greater harvest. You read about that in Revelation chapter 7, where the 144,000 are saved and sealed. And then immediately, beginning after the passage about them, you find that there's this vast multitude that nobody could number, not from Israel, but from every tribe, language, and nation. And it shows us there that they were set apart by Christ for the purpose of reaching the nations with the gospel during that time period. Those faithful servants now stand with him victorious on Mount Zion. That's what this passage is about. So this passage is skipping ahead. We just talked about Antichrist and false prophet. We are now looking ahead to the end of the tribulation period, after the second coming of Christ, where he is about to gather all the nations of the people who are left alive at the end of the tribulation period to himself, to judge them to enter into the millennial kingdom or not. These 144,000 stand with him victorious at his coming. They have the Father's name written on their foreheads. This, of course, comes immediately after what else that goes on the foreheads of people? The mark of the beast, right? So the followers of Antichrist and the worshipers of the devil, they have taken the mark of the beast in Revelation 13, verses 16 to 18. Well, immediately here, we flip the page, we're in chapter 14, and remember there's no chapter divisions when the Bible was originally written. And so you immediately go into the verse 1 here, and what you find is that here are those who have the right mark on their foreheads. And it shows where they stand in contrast to what happens to those who took the other mark, the mark of the beast. They are given this, the Father's name written on the foreheads is the description or the fuller revelation of what the seal was that was placed on their foreheads. In Revelation 7, verses 2 and 3, they had what was there called the seal of the living God placed on their foreheads. And we're told there that that is the seal of our God in their foreheads. It is his name. It's a mark of ownership, and it is a mark of protection. The significance is not only that these guys stand in victory, but that they will enter the millennial kingdom proclaiming the salvation of Jesus. So the reason that they survive and going into the millennium in the way that they are is because they're going to spend the millennium, or at least part of it, proclaiming Christ. They're going to carry on their ministry throughout all of the earth, and they'll continue to be his representatives. One reason for this is that the Old Testament indicates and promises that during the millennial kingdom, under the rule of Christ on earth, that there will be many being saved during that time period. There will be many believing during this time period. Just to take a step back, and I don't want to spend too much time on this because we will cover it again, but just so we're understanding this perspective of the millennium, at least is how best I can see things from the Bible. When it comes to the millennium, what happens at the return of Christ or sometime shortly thereafter is that Daniel describes the 75-day window when something takes place, and he says that blessed is he who makes it to the fullest extent of those days, who makes it to the end of those 75 days. The reason is because the one who makes it to the end of that 75-day period inherits the millennial kingdom. They will go into the millennium. These are those who are left alive at Christ's coming. So if a person dies during the tribulation period, or like us as the raptured church before the tribulation period even begins, we will be with Christ when he returns. But there will be a host of believers who believed during the tribulation period that are left alive at the end, at his coming. There will also be lost people who took the mark of the beast and bowed the knee to the devil. They will be left alive at his coming as well. He will destroy the armies of Antichrist and all who were there at the Battle of Armageddon, but there are a great many other people scattered all over the world. Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46 records for us that at that time, Jesus will gather all nations to himself, and he will sort them like a farmer sorts or a shepherd sorts the sheep from the goats. And that's what he will do. The sheep and the goats criteria is feeding the hungry, giving a cup of water, visiting the sick and in prison and all of those types of things. The criteria there is going to be how the nations treated the nation of Israel during the tribulation period. Because if you treated the nation of Israel well, you're not on the side of Antichrist. If you don't, you're on the side of Antichrist. And so the only people who will be helping Israel are those who refuse to take the mark of the beast. The only people who will be against Israel will be those who have taken the mark of the beast. And so that will be the sorting. That is called the judgment of the nations, or the judgment of the sheep and goats as we more commonly know it. That is not talking about the great white throne judgment or any other kind of judgment. It is talking about a sorting for the kingdom. That's the way it's described there when Jesus describes it, to see who gets into the kingdom. It's already settled before they get there, but it is a sorting. Those who were believers will be sorted and enter the millennial kingdom in their natural bodies. Those who are sorted out as the goats, they'll be cast into heaven at that time. And so no lost person will inherit the millennial kingdom. However, those who survive and enter into the millennial kingdom and their natural bodies will reproduce and repopulate there during that 1,000-year period, where there will be conditions restored, as best we can tell from the Old Testament, to somewhat of a pre-flood condition. Remember when people lived 900 and something years? Well, the conditions will be reverted back to that. And so something drastic will happen to the climate of planet Earth, and Jesus will rule on earth. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years in the bottomless pit, and he will only be released at the end of this period for a very brief time to lead one final rebellion. I believe it's simply to test the hearts of people who have been born and lived during the tribulation period, because that's what the devil's ultimate purpose in the plan of God is to test the hearts of men. Okay? That's the short version of that. I say all that to say this: the 144,000 are going to have an ongoing ministry during the millennial kingdom. Believers who have died and gone to be with the Lord, or have been, or at this time have been raptured, or who died during the tribulation period, they are raised to reign with Christ. And it says they reign with Christ 1,000 years during this millennial time. So they are raised from the dead, and they sit on thrones reigning with Christ. To the 12 apostles, to the 12 disciples, Jesus promised that they would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. All of those promises are fulfilled during this 1,000-year period. And the 144,000 are first fruits of the tribulation period that will have a unique role that carries over into the millennium. I hope that that didn't go too far off the beaten path, but I say all that to simply tell you that their ministry is not done here, that they stand in victory through the tribulation period. And the Old Testament indicates in Zechariah chapter 8 that salvation will come under the rule of Christ during this time period. Let me read Zechariah 8, verse 20. It says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people, and the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, Let us go speedily to pray before the Lord, and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all the languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." That will be fulfilled during that time period. This is necessary because all who enter the millennial kingdom will be saved, but they will reproduce, and their offspring will need to hear about Christ as well, and will need to come the same salvation that they have experienced. Isaiah 65:23 says this, "They shall not labor in vain nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them." Some will not believe and will be deceived during this time period by the devil when he is unleashed at the end of 1,000 years. And he will lead to deception, and he'll be destroyed with fire. That's what the promise there in Revelation 20, verses 7 to 10 is. But this group of 144,000 particularly, who lives in God's purposes, will be saved, they'll be preserved, and they'll carry out that purpose for all of eternity. That's why you probably heard me say this, that our lives now are simply a dress rehearsal for what we're going to be doing for all of eternity. What is habitual in our lives now, in many cases, will be magnified for all of eternity. How faithful we are now will be reflected at the bema seat of Christ and for all of eternity with the responsibilities that you and I are given. It will matter what we did with the salvation that we had in this life. It will matter infinitely more. Jesus made far too many promises about it for it not to be important. The safest place for you and I, the most important place for you and I to be, is in the will of God, not anywhere else, not doing anything else. It does not mean that our lives will be absent of difficulty or trial. In fact, it means the exact opposite. In fact, the place where you get the most resistance sometimes is an indication that that is the right place, sometimes. We're promised here from this passage and from looking at the lives of the 144,000 is that God will faithfully carry out His purposes in our lives regardless of what comes against us. John 10 says this, "I give to them eternal life and they will never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." Philippians 1:6, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will complete it, will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ." 1 Peter 1:5 says, "We are kept by the power of God." And that's the purpose that God is fulfilling in our lives now, is that we are kept by him. He will accomplish that purpose in our lives. And it's our responsibility to be faithful and to walk in that. Second thing true worshipers do is we sing His praises. We sing His praises. It says, I heard a voice from heaven, verse 2, as the voice of many waters and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. John heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and as the voice of a great thunder. This description is used in the Bible to describe the voice of God in Ezekiel 43:2. It is used to speak of the voice of the Lord Jesus in Revelation 1:15. However, it is also used in Revelation 19:6 to describe the voice of a multitude, and it's perhaps here best understood not as God's voice, but as the voices of His servants, the voice of a multitude, it says later on, verse 3, and they, plural, sung. And so the voice that he hears here is actually voices from heaven. It just is unanimous in the message that it communicates. They have harps, which are used all through the Old Testament to express joyous praise. I give to you several scripture references there in the list, all talking about harps, stringed instruments being used in worship in the Old Testament. They sung a new song, and this is kind of the emphasis of the passage here, that they are given a new song to sing. So this mighty roar of a chorus comes out, and here's what it says. This is what's really important about music and about praise, is the words that are said, whether or not they're truth or not. Well, here they're singing a new song. The elders, the 24 elders of Revelation 5, we've already seen, but they sang a new song. Verse 9 says, they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. To that new song, the heavenly hosts join in with angels, and the four living creatures and all of that, and they cry out, how worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. In general, this new song, or the new song in the Bible, anytime it is mentioned, is not talking about coming up with a new genre of music or talking about coming up with a new Christian song. When the new song is mentioned in the Bible, everywhere it is used, it is a song of redemption. You mark it down. Anytime a new song is called to be sung, it is a song of redemption. It is a song of how God has delivered or saved His people in some capacity. And I give to you a multitude of scripture references where these things are indicated. In fact, in the immediate context of Revelation, chapter 5, verse 9, they sung a new song saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood. That is the song of the 24 elders. That is the new song that they sing. It is a song about how the Lamb is worthy to take the scroll, to open it, because He redeemed them with His own blood. All of the new songs in the Bible, there are actually 9 of them mentioned in Scripture, all of them have to do with God's deliverance of His people, with His rescue of His people, with His salvation of His people. So when we talk about singing to the Lord a new song, in the context of the Bible, it is always about salvation. It is always about God's salvation. Psalm 41:3, I'll read you one of those Old Testament passages, but I give to you the others there. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. And He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Their God delivered him from the horrible pit, from the miry clay, and set him on a rock. Therefore he sings a new song. That's what the way it is used in all of the contexts in which it is found in the Bible. So in one sense, all believers one day will sing the new song of redemption. In fact, I believe that the church is reflected in the 24 elders. I believe that the 24 elders of Revelation 4 and 5 are representative of the raptured church that is in heaven. Okay? However, even if that's not the case, believers alone know the new song of God because we have been saved. The angels can't sing the new song. They've never been saved. They don't know what it is to be redeemed. But we can. We know the new song. So we all sing the new song of redemption. And it's our song as an individual is unique to us. In fact, all of the reflections in the Bible of people talking about singing to the Lord a new song, it's reflective of a specific situation where God delivered them or of his salvation that they have personally experienced in their own lives. I want you to listen to me as I read this from Revelation 5. I'm just going to pull the one that we've used from the immediate context. It says, they, the 24 elders, not the four living creatures, not the multitude of heavenly hosts. It says, they, the 24 elders, sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed, the next word, us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests. It is a personal song that they are able to sing. This group has a song that only they know. It says they know that no man could learn that song but the 144,000. It is because their situation is unique. While they experience the same salvation you and I will, washed in the blood of Jesus, saved by the grace of God, washed the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, all of those things that you and I experience as a part of our salvation, their situation is at a unique time in history where they are preserved through the darkest time of human history under kingdom of Antichrist. And so they will have a unique song that you and I won't know. It is a song that only they know. And they are described here as being first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Doesn't mean they're the first saved individuals of all of history. It means that they are the first saved individuals of the tribulation period. They are picked out as a unique group that is representative of the greater whole, and that God uses them to reach the rest. That's what it means when they are described as first fruits. I like what Henry Morris says about this exclusivity of their song here. He says, although the words of the song of the 144,000 are not recorded, it surely dwells in part at least on the great truth that they have been redeemed from the earth. Although in one sense all saved people have been redeemed from the earth, these could know the meaning of such a theme in a more profound way than others that had been saved after the rapture at that time in history when man's greatest persecutions and God's greatest judgments were on earth. It was at such a time that they, like Noah, had found grace in the eyes of the Lord and had been separated from all that dwell upon the earth. Not only had they been redeemed spiritually, but precursively, as it were, they had been redeemed from the very curse on the earth, being protected from pain and death by God's guarding seal. The words are kept from us here, but the words are perhaps similar to those of Revelation 5 with the 24 elders when they sing, and it could also be reflective of the song of Moses that we'll find in Exodus 15 and is also mentioned again in Revelation 15 when we get to verses 3 and 4 of Revelation 15 say, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. John MacArthur says, joy is the proper outflow of the heart that trusts in God's sovereign power. And true worshipers are those who, as Philippians 4:4 tells us, they rejoice in the Lord always. And Paul says it twice there in that verse. So we sing his praise. Lastly, we live in his purity. And I'm not making any promises that we're going to get through this, but I'm going to do my best. Live in his purity, verses 4 and 5. These are they which are not defiled with women, for they're virgins. These are they that follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So now we get a glimpse as to the character of these individuals, the character that was brought about by the grace of God, and what they were kept from. They were kept from defilement in a few ways here. There's five character descriptions that you'll find here in verses 4 and 5. So let's look at them. First one is that they were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. The tribulation period will be an unparalleled period of sin on earth, because divine restraints will be removed so that people will be even more given over to their own depravity. That's what will happen during the tribulation period. Sin will get worse during the tribulation period. 2 Thessalonians 2:6 and 7 tells us that there's a restrainer at work now. He will be taken out of the way and things will run amok. Sexual sins will be among those sins. And the 144,000, I believe what this passage is teaching us at face value is this, that the 144,000 will stand as unique beacons of light in this dark time, as those who have remained absolutely pure through that time period. They're described as virgins. It means literally, this is the Greek word, Parthenos, it means a virgin, as we understand it. When I taught youth, I'd use that word, and I had kids from time to time ask me what that word meant. I tell them to go ask their parents. If you don't know, go ask your parents. Or those who have completely abstained from sexual relations. Some argue that this could just mean that these have avoided sexual sin, and thus conclude that some of the 144,000 could be married, because sex within marriage is not sinful. Hebrews 13:4. It seems more likely that since it uses the term virgin rather than sinless or clean or pure here, that it means what it says. The wording could have been otherwise to make that point, if that's the point that was intended to be made. However, it's not clear, and therefore we can't be dogmatic about it. I'm just telling you what I think based on what the text says here. It seems more likely that they're virgins in the purest sense of the word, and that's why it is drawn out here. It is a reflection of their faith and of their self-control that comes only from the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things of the world, how he may please his wife. Paul is not there condemning marriage, right? Because elsewhere the Bible teaches that marriage is a pure and holy thing. But he is teaching us there the nature of marriage, that it does divide our devotion, because a husband has to give attention to the spouse, and a wife has to give attention to her spouse, okay? It is a natural part of being human and being married. And so Paul says there, in his opinion, that it's better to remain as he was at the time he wrote that, which was single. Now, some argue that Paul was married at one time. I'm not going to get into all that rabbit trail. At the time he wrote 1 Corinthians 7, he was a single man. And he wrote and he said, it's better to stay like I am so that you can be totally devoted to the Lord. When young couples talk about getting married, I believe it's important, regardless of what the calling and all of that is on their lives, that they first demonstrate that they have both given themselves to the Lord first. If they're not both faithfully pursuing and serving Jesus, I don't usually marry. That's just the opinion of the matter. Why? Because we're first to give ourselves to the Lord. And it's only when a man or a woman and their heart is so wrapped up in Christ that they find the man or woman that Christ wants them to marry. Because everything's about his will for their lives and not their own desires. Matthew 19:12, Jesus says, there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. I believe that the 144,000 certainly could be that. The other possibility of this text, and I think this is definitely true regardless of it, whether it's the meaning here or not, is that the virgin could refer to spiritual virginity. In other words, these are guys who have not participated in any kind of idolatry. I think that that's really stretching the text, but it is a possible meaning. James 4:4 says, "You adulterers and adulteresses," to a group of people who have fallen into idolatry. And so the terms are used in the Bible to describe not just sexual purity and sexual holiness, but to describe spiritual purity and faithful relationship to God. And so it certainly could fit the context in the book of Revelation, because we've just talked about how an image is going to be made to the beast and the whole world is going to be caused to bow down and worship the image that's made to the beast. And so the whole world is going to be in idolatry. So it stands to reason that it's possible that that's what's being described here, that they never make that mistake. They are totally faithful to Jesus in every way. They follow the Lamb, it says, wherever he goes. They allow, I'm reaching the words of John Phillips here, I think that he has it so beautifully said. They allow no rivals, no resistance, or no restraint to mar their dedication to him. Does he need someone to stand upon the steps of the Vatican and cry out against the marriage of Christendom to the beast? There are 144,000 ready to go. Does the Lord need someone to seize the beast at some high function of state and roundly denounce him, his policy, his statecraft, his religion, his economic boycott, his mark, his ministers, and his alliance with Satan? There are 144,000 eager to go. Does the Lamb need evangelists to proclaim to the untold millions the gospel of the coming kingdom of God, to climb the highest Himalayas, to cross the desert sands, to blaze evangelistic trails through steaming jungles, or to mush huskies across wide Arctic wastes? There are 144,000, he says here, ready to go. And though the beast Gestapo dog their footsteps and wreak his direst vengeance upon the converts, yet on they go, undaunted and undeterred. That was the very spirit of their consecration as they followed the Lamb whithersoever he led them on earth, and their reward in heaven is in kind. Describes individuals who are totally devoted to Christ. D.L. Moody heard early in his ministry someone once say that the world has yet to see what God would do with a man that's totally sold out to him. Some have said, legend has it, this is what you would call it, legend has it, that on D.L. Moody's deathbed, who was as faithful to God, as at least by our appearances, as anybody could have been, that on his deathbed he uttered the words, the world has yet to see what God would do with a man who's totally sold out to him. That's the way the 144,000 are described here. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They speak into the darkest time of history in the face of the greatest opposition, and they stand victorious above it all. Jesus said this quite plainly about his sheep. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." They follow me. They walk after me. Well, you know you're a Christian or not, well, you know someone's a Christian or not, is are they following, or are you following Christ? You can throw any countless other things into the stipulations there, but are you following Christ? Not actively following Christ, the Bible calls us to self-examination to make sure that we've got the real thing. We are following Christ, the Bible calls us to self-examination to make sure that we're following the real Jesus. What he says of them here, they follow him wherever he goes. These are redeemed from among men, they're first fruits. We've kind of already discuss what that means, but the word redeemed means purchased. They were purchased by the blood of Jesus. 1 Peter 1:18-19. 1 Corinthians 6 says, "You know that you are not your own, for you are bought with a price." The first fruits, it describes a representative sample that precedes the rest of a harvest. That's what a first fruit was. It was the first of the crops that you went and picked out to examine the crops to see what the rest of the crop would be like. It was a guarantee of what was to follow in greater abundance. These 144,000 are mentioned in Revelation 7, 1 to 8. And then in verses 9 to 17, you see a great multitude that nobody could number standing before the Lamb from every tribe, tongue, and nation. They are the first fruits, and their ministry leads to the salvation of so many others during the tribulation period. In fact, it's possible that as many or more people will get saved during the tribulation period than all the years prior to that. There'll be a revival that takes place through the ministry of these, through the two witnesses, and through the gospel going out into the world. They have no guile. The word dolos means deceit. What the word guile means, they have no deceit. They not only do not lie, but they don't deceive in any way. Zechariah 3:13 says, "The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies. Neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid." 1 Peter 2:22 uses the same phrase to describe Jesus. It says, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." Lying is of the devil. He is the father of lies, John 8:44. Ephesians 4:15 and 4:25 both instruct believers to put away, to throw away, to get rid of lying in our lives and to speak truth instead. All Christians are called to be truthful in every circumstance. These are those who speak the truth in its fullness to a lost world, regardless of what it could have cost them. And they stand as a result of these other things without fault. The last phrase that's used to describe them. They were without fault before the throne of God. It's emamos. It means unblemished, or it's used in other contexts and translated as blameless. They are blameless. I don't believe that this word means sinless perfection. I don't believe that these guys were sinless and perfect in all of their ways, else they wouldn't have needed salvation. But I do believe that they stand as unique examples of faithfulness. The difference between a believer and a lost person is not that the believer never sins or not that the believer no longer sins after they get saved. It's the different attitude that a believer has towards sin. That a believer turns from his sin. A believer repents of his sin. An unbeliever persists in rebellion. That's how you can always examine your Christian life, is not that you're necessarily better than everybody else at a given point. Not that you never fall short, or not that you never do this or that. But it's when you do this or that, what you do from that point, that marks a believer from an unbeliever. It's your relationship to sin, if you remember back from our sermon series on assurance of salvation. They're described here, however, without fault. Ephesians 1, 4, 5, 27, Colossians 1:22, Hebrews 9:14, Jude 24, all refer to the church being presented blameless before God through what Christ has done. Jesus is described as a lamb without blemish, using the same word here. This one, referring to people other than Jesus, does not mean that they'll be sinless, as I've already said, but rather speaks to their having Christ's righteousness imputed to them and being justified, as well as living a holy and faithful life. It's a fulfillment that these first fruits guarantee the promise that's mentioned by Paul in the Old Testament that says all Israel shall be saved. They're a representative sample of that truth. And he says there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob or Israel. Where does that leave us? I think to sum up the point of application of all this is Romans 12. Verse 1 and 2 says this: "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Romans 12 calls us, as we follow Christ, it calls us, based on the mercies of God, which are all that He has given to us in salvation, it says to take our bodies and present them as living sacrifices, to be used for His purposes, holy and acceptable. And he says, this is your reasonable service. This is the most basic thing that you can do. It says, and you do that by not being conformed to this world, not letting the world squeeze you into its mold, but instead be transformed or changed by having your mind renewed by his word. So that we might prove, we might understand, we might know and walk in his will for our lives. So the 144,000 stand as a representative sample of what it is to be a true worshiper. Lisa, if you'll get the camera for me there, we'll do our prayer list. I want to mention where we're going next week very briefly. Verses 6 to 13.